light the pilot. So I'm thinking, I've got this. I'm about to have this milestone moment as a young man coming into adulthood. I'm going to take care of this thing by myself.
It's a rite of passage.
A rite of passage. So I, you know, you have to push the knob thing in just right, and then twist it, and you can kind of hear the gas come on, and then you try not to blow yourself up with the lighter and the gas. And I lit the pilot. Yes! Got it going. It lit up, and I was so pumped. I was so pumped. I told him, hey, I got it. It's burning. It's great. I can almost feel the heat coming right now. It's good. And so he said, good job. And I hung the phone up, and I thought, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go. I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to get warmed up, because by this point, I'm pretty cold. And I'm going to put on some warmer night clothes. And by that point, the heater will probably have knocked the air up a little bit, and it'll be a little more comfortable in this house. So I did. I took a shower. I got some warm clothing on. I went back over triumphantly to the thermostat, 61 degrees. And I went, okay, but you know, I'm 18. I don't really know how the world works yet. So I'm like, maybe this is one of those things where it's got to get colder before it gets hotter. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's pushing the cold air out of the house before it gets warm. So it made sense to me, right? So I get my blankets out of the other hall closet, and I just kind of bundle up, and I'm like, I'm going to fall asleep, and I'm going to wake up to a toasty, warm home.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I woke up to a home, but it wasn't toasty. And I ran down the hallway, and to my surprise, it was 52 degrees.
Getting better.
And I thought, surely the pilot light burned out again, and this is a gas issue. So I opened it up, and I looked at the heater, and the pilot's still running. And so I called my dad again. I said, Dad, I don't know what's going on. I lit the pilot light. It's still burning. The thermostat is on, and it's 52 degrees. It's dropped another 10 degrees since last night. And he goes, okay, I'll be over in about 20 minutes. Now, my dad, you know, with all the problems that he had, he was a brilliant handyman. He could fix anything. He could build anything. And so I had no doubt in my mind, he's going to show up. He's going to figure out what's wrong. This is going to be a great learning lesson for me. I'm going to get mechanical in here. I'm going to learn how the heating centralized air in a home works, and it's going to be this awesome moment. So 20 minutes later, he shows up, and he said, show me where the unit is. And so I walk down the hall, and I open the door, and I said, look, it's burning. The pilot light is on. Everything is set. The thermostat says heat. And he goes, yeah, you lit the pilot perfectly. And I said, right. So what's the problem? He goes, that's the water heater. I was like, that's why my shower was so warm, apparently.
The prefrontal cortex was not yet developed.
Now listen, there's an important lesson here. I lit the fire. It was just the wrong fire. It was the wrong fire. I had it burning. It was burning, and it was just the wrong fire. And in Acts chapter 9 this morning, as we open this story up and we begin to talk about the Apostle Paul, we're going to learn that Paul was a man on fire. You hear people say that all the time, right? You need to be on fire for Jesus, right? I mean, that's a thing that we say regularly in the church. And the deal is that Paul was a man on fire. It was just the wrong fire. He had the wrong fire burning in him. Read with me verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. It says this. Now Saul, this is his name, by the way, at this point in the story. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So before the great apostle Paul came into his own, we learn that he began as an enemy of Christ. He began as an enemy of Christ. Now, there are other parts of the book of Acts that indicate what kind of enemy Paul really was. In fact, if we go back a couple chapters, Acts chapter 7, we come across another man on fire, a man by the name of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first person to die for the faith, recorded at least in the scriptures, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Acts 7 is kind of a funny, the way it unfolds is very interesting. It's not funny, Stephen ultimately dies, but the story that he tells beforehand, it reminds me, how many of you, with a show of hands, ever have sort of family reunions around the holiday times? Right? You have family come over. How many of you, of those who are raising your hands, have that one relative, like an uncle or an aunt, that's always telling that same really long story every single year, and every year everyone's like, why is he telling the story again? Right, one hand up. Good, thank you. validated my point. Well, I feel a little bit like that's probably what the people felt like when Stephen was talking. I mean, Stephen begins this whole sermon, basically, and he just is walking through the Old Testament, starting with Abraham and through the patriarchs to Moses and then some of the prophets. And it's really funny because he's talking to Pharisees and men, teachers of the law, and you have to think that they're just sitting there listening to him going, why are you telling us this, man? We know this stuff. We probably taught you this stuff. This is a story that I've heard. But then he gets to the end, and he gets to his big break, his big punchline, and he says, just like your fathers murdered the prophets that I just talked about, so you are guilty of murder as well.
Kaboom.
Yeah, mic drop. And they rip their clothes, and they begin to pick up stones to stone Stephen, and the first death for the faith is recorded in Acts chapter 7. And it says that the men, as they were picking up stones to stone Stephen, the ones who were standing around watching were taking their cloaks off and throwing them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was giving hearty approval to this execution. Saul, their approving of the death of Stephen. But then we get to Acts 8, and it seems like maybe that was the catalyst. We're not really sure what happened before that with Saul, but certainly after that point, things begin to escalate for Saul. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. I mean, this sounds like Nazi Germany during World War II. This is systematically removing people from their homes because they were Christians. And we think, by the way, that we're persecuted in America for our faith. We have no idea what persecution really looks like from a global perspective. And then we get to Acts 9, and that's our passage for this morning. And there's good reason to believe that by this point, a lot of time had passed between Stephen in Acts 7 and where we are in Acts chapter 9. It's easy to read Acts 7, 8, and 9 as sort of this progression that just sort of takes place maybe over like a couple weeks. Like we know that Paul killed Christians in his career, but it's only like two chapters, right? I mean, that's sort of our mindset. It couldn't have been that bad, could it have? But then we read 9, and there's one word, there's one little context clue that tells us that maybe a lot of time had passed here, and that is the word Damascus. It says he was looking to get letters from the chief priest to go to the synagogues in Damascus. And this is a very peculiar place. We talk about the Damascus Road experience, and it's a very familiar term for us, but there's actually some significance to it historically as well. This was an outlying region apart from Jerusalem that Jews would have fled to in the face of persecution. Okay, so in other words, Paul is persecuting and murdering Christians in the church in Jerusalem, and they flee. After enough time, after he goes from house to house, they're starting to get the message that, hey, this guy Saul means business. He is looking to take us out, and so they begin to flee, and they go to other outlying regions, and many of them end up in one of these outlying regions called Damascus, and Paul goes there with written authority to finish the job. It's just a brutal dude. This is a brutal dude. And we know this is true because of later in Acts. Acts 26, and you don't have to flip there if you don't like. I'm going to read it. It is in the online notes that Tim talked about earlier. But in Acts 26, by this point, Paul has become the Apostle Paul. He's planted several churches. And he is now hearkening back to this time in Acts 9, really 7, 8, and 9, to explain the testimony that he has and how Jesus ultimately redeemed him. And it starts in verse 9 of Acts 26. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Sounds a lot like Stephen, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Then verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. There's those outlying cities. In other words, he was persecuting them there for a while. Eventually they dispersed and fled into Damascus. But then check this out, look at verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. This was a man on fire. This was a man on fire, but it was just the wrong fire. He didn't have the right fire. He lit the water heater instead of the actual heater. It just wasn't the right fire. And so we read Paul, and you know, it's always important for us as we're walking through the text to ask the question, well, what does this mean for us? At City on a Hill today, what does this mean for us? If we're going to be on fire for Jesus, what do we learn from this, you know, this murderer, this raging, furious murderer in Saul? Well, remember last week when I said that the point of the Ananias and Sapphira story is not that they are these people that we look at and go, wow, I can't believe they did that, but actually it's to show us that we're really not that much different than they are at the end of the day. Yeah. Right? We're very similar to Ananias and Sapphira, and it's meant to warn us that unless we guard our hearts, so we too are at risk here of falling into the same type of trap that they did. Well, similarly, when we look at Paul, we have to recognize that we aren't that much different from Paul either. And you may be thinking right now, well, I never murdered anybody. Well, that's great. That's good.
That's good.
That's great. That's wonderful. But remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? If you have anger for your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. See, every one of us are murderers in this room, according to Jesus' standards. And we get to Romans, and we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all of us are or were, prior to Christ, spiritually dead like Paul, and we were all enemies of Christ. That's what Romans 5:10 says, that before Christ redeemed us, we were all enemies of God, lining up against God, at war with God, enmity with God. Now let me give you a truth. This may help us understand the point of this first point. Every human being is on fire about Jesus. Every human being. The question is your fire for him or against him?
That's right. That's right.
Let me say that again. Every human being is on fire about Jesus. The question is your fire for him or is it against him? That's the question that we have to ask. In the beginning, Paul's fire was against him. He was an enemy of God. He was on fire. It was just the wrong fire. That is until, secondly, he had an encounter with Christ.
I love that. Is your water heater burning or is the furnace burning? Well, the water heater wasn't meant to heat the house, right? Just meant to heat the water. So the wrong fire. And Paul was a man on fire his entire life. He spent his life on fire. The problem was, the first part of it, he had the wrong fire. His fire was burning against Jesus and his people. But something happened, and he went from being an enemy. Have y'all had this crud? Can you hear I've got some of that crud? The creeping crud. Okay, well, anyway, we'll see if we can get through it. He started as an enemy of Christ, the fire burning against Christ, but he became the man on fire for Christ. And so for that to happen, he had to have an encounter with Christ. Now, as Derek said, we all start, just as he did, enemies of Christ. At this time, the followers of Jesus are not called Christians. That doesn't happen until later. It says in the city of Antioch was the first time that they're called Christians. And that they didn't call themselves that. That was their enemies that called them that, which means Christ ones are little Christ. And it really actually became a great compliment to them because they were living so much like Christ that their enemies said, well, they're just like that Jesus guy. They're just like that little Christ. They're just like their little Christ, like him. So they weren't even called Christians at this particular time in Acts chapter 9. They were simply called followers of the way. Isn't that cool? I love that. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so when, okay, then we're following the way. They're followers of Jesus. Well, Saul was determined, as Derek said, to make the way a dead-end street. And so he was headed to Damascus for that very purpose. And he was authorized by the high priest in Jerusalem to get the followers of the way. And it says he's breathing threats. I mean, he's burning. He's on fire against them. But something happens. Something happens on this road to Damascus on the way down there that changes everything. And what happened was he had a living encounter with the risen Christ. Actually, as I spoke Friday at Chuck Youngman's memorial service, I was kind of using this illustration of Saul's life and Chuck's life, how it started bad and ended well. And the reality is, I said there, no, Jesus didn't just appear to Saul on the Damascus Road. He accosted him. He waylaid him. I mean, he sidelined him and immediately brought this man to his knees. So in essence, this encounter that he has in Acts chapter 9 with Jesus, the risen Christ, is an experience of brokenness. Now hang on to that. It's an experience of brokenness. Now get this. As Derek said, we are all born enemies of Christ. Now whether you felt any animosity toward Christ or not, the scripture says if you're born, you're born in dead trespasses and sins, we are at enmity with God. Now Paul was working it out physically, but every one of us are born spiritually in the same situation he was. So we're all born enemies, like Romans 5:10 says, and in order for us to ever become friends of God, remember we sing that song, I am a friend of God? How do you become, go from being an enemy of Christ to a friend of Christ? You have to have a life-changing encounter with Christ. And for every one of us, this encounter requires brokenness. Now let me give you a truth here. I don't think I even put this in the notes. A true encounter with Christ is an experience of brokenness before Christ. A true encounter with Christ, if it's a true encounter with Christ, it will be an experience of brokenness before Christ. Now let me point out three areas of brokenness for Saul that led to this incredible change that every one of us at some level has to experience in order to go from being an enemy and the wrong fire burning to a friend and the right fire burning. First of all, for him, this was a brokenness of perception. Because verse 3 says that as Saul was approaching Damascus, this great bright light just shined, okay? And I was thinking this week, verse 8, it says, in fact, he was blinded by the light.
Blinded by the light.
Now, some of you younger guys, y'all don't know that, but that was the Manfred Mann song. He was one of those one-hit wonders, remember? A lot of one-hit wonders in the 60s, 70s. Well, Manfred Mann was a one-hit wonder. He was blinded by the light. Now there's some strong symbolism here. Why did Jesus blind him? Why was that necessary? Here's why. Because Saul at this time thought he had the light. He thought he had spiritual sight. Saul thought that he was doing what was honoring God. He was wiping out this heresy of this Christianity, which was a perversion of Judaism. And so he thought he had the light. He thought he had the truth, and that's why he was persecuting them. He thought he was serving the Creator God, when really he wasn't walking in truth and he wasn't walking in life. He was walking in darkness just like a blind man. So Jesus just showed him how actually blind he really was. He just drove him to his knees and blinded him. Now folks, I want you to understand that that's a symbolic kind of thing that represents to us a part of everyone's experience of brokenness who has a true encounter with Christ. First of all, you got to recognize that you don't know diddly. Okay? Whoever diddly is outside of Christ, you don't know it. All of your human wisdom, all of everything that you think you know, that you've got it all figured out, does not cut it before Jesus Christ. You got to become blind in order to be able to see. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, this very same Saul who becomes the Apostle Paul and writes over half of the New Testament to individual churches, he says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. Now, Saul did not believe that. He thought he had the wisdom of God, but what he had was really the wisdom of the world, and that is like foolishness before God. In other words, every one of us comes to this place where we have to come to this humiliating, this brokenness experience where we admit that I thought I had it all figured out, and I got to accept the fact that I don't know anything. Everything I thought was true and is wisdom is foolishness before God. You know, this is one of the things, folks, that quite frankly keeps people from coming to Christ, isn't it?
Yep.
Because they think they got it figured out. They think they've got some wisdom. They think they've got some life. I mean, they've already whipped this life thing like an 18-year-old, you know, whose prefrontal cortex is not yet developed. Right? Oh yeah, man, I got this thing figured out. I can do this thing. And the hard part is coming to the point of realizing everything that I had called wisdom is stupidity. That I don't know nothing. I haven't got anything to offer God. I got to come to this place to admit that all of the light that I thought I had was actually darkness before Him. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul later, several decades later, after he'd planted a church in the city of Philippi, he wrote him a letter back, and we have in our New Testament called Philippians. It's a letter to that church. In chapter 3, verse 8, he reminds them that everything he had counted on during this time when he was on fire, but it was the wrong fire, when he was an enemy of Christ, that everything he had achieved in life, and from a Jewish perspective, folks, he had achieved it all. He talks about that. He was a Pharisee, which was the top echelon of the religious leadership of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, he had all of the credentials that anybody could have attained. And he says in Philippians 3, verse 8, he said, I count them all as refuse. Now, that is a very polite translation. And I'm not a polite guy, so I'm going to translate it literally for you, okay? The Greek word that is used there is the word skubala. Now that even sounds nasty, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
You know what that word literally means? It literally means dung. I count them as dung. Now, I could use another word, but you get the idea. In fact, the way that we use skubala in seminary was like, that philosophy test was skubala. And we all knew what we were... Well, we could cuss in Greek.
Because then it doesn't count.
Because
right?
We knew the New Testament Greek.
Because then it doesn't count.
It doesn't count. Yeah, right. If you don't do it in English, it doesn't count. And so when Saul was a man on fire against Christ, he believed he knew it all. He thought he had it all figured out. He had all of the answers, the spiritual answers. But he had to come to that place where he said, it's all skubala. It's all just dung. It's all just refuse. It's all just thrown on the refuge heap of life because all of it means nothing. Now, that's hard for a proud man to come to, isn't it?
That's right.
But every single one of us ultimately has to come to that point where everything that we thought before Christ, oh, we had it all figured out. Man, we had this whole thing figured out. We got all the answers and all that kind of stuff. Before you can come to Christ, you have to come to a brokenness of perception where you admit that everything that I thought was right is wrong. And the only truth there is the truth that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you have to be willing to check your wisdom at the door, don't you? I mean, remember, if you came to Christ early in life, maybe you don't remember this as much, but if you came to Christ later in life, after you'd already started, you know, lighting water heaters and stuff like that, then you probably thought, hey, man, I've got a philosophy of life that's working pretty well. I'm kind of digging this thing. And then after you came to Christ, you figured out how stupid that was. Right? How absolutely stupid. So he had a brokenness of perception. Second of all, he had a brokenness of pride. The second thing that happened was not only Saul blinded, but this is interesting, this experience literally drove him to his knees. He said he fell down. So he's blind and he's on his knees. Now, as I said a moment ago, to this time, this is a very self-filled man. He's a self-made man, if you will. He's a very proud man. He's a Pharisee. He's super educated. He's a leader among the Jews. Now, he is driven in blindness to his knees. Now, that's a tough place, isn't it? It's a tough place to get to your knees. Sometimes someone has to take you to your knees, don't they? And that's exactly what Jesus did. But that's a place that everyone has got to come to, where I come to the place where I realize that all of my wisdom is foolishness compared to the wisdom and the truth of God, and that all of my pride has to be sacrificed. I have to come to the place where I'm bowing and I'm kneeling in the presence of the very one that I had rejected for so long. In other words, nobody struts into the presence of God. You think you can strut into the presence of Jesus? Let me tell you what, you ain't coming. You're not coming. You don't take your pride and strut into the presence of Jesus. One of the reasons a lot of people will not come to Jesus in a real encounter is because they will not allow their pride to be broken.
That's right.
Pride is, it's pride that stands in the way, get this, folks, of us admitting our need for a Savior. But in order to be saved, you have to admit that you need to be saved, that you need a Savior, and pride, guess, stands in the way of that if I'm thinking, well, I've got my own light, so I don't need the light of Jesus. I've got my own way, so I don't need the way of Jesus. And if I can save myself by just doing good things, then I don't need a Savior, right? What is that?
Pride.
That's pride. And Saul was the proudest of the proud of the proud, and Jesus blinded him and drove him to his knees. James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, folks, that's one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament for understanding what it takes to come to Christ in a genuine encounter. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, what does he mean by the proud? It means when we think that we got it figured out apart from God, apart from Christ, when we think we've got truth, when we think that we've got it all going our way, then we're walking not in humility before him, but we're walking in pride before him. And the scripture says, God is not ambivalent toward you. You know what ambivalent means? He just, either way, he doesn't really care. No, he actively opposes you in your pride. Now get that. That's like lining up in football. Is there a football game tonight? Who cares? Who cares? I was 10 years old the last time Cowboys were a part of this thing. But anyway, you know, okay, so the defense and the offense, these big old 300-pounders, they line up against each other. What are they doing? They're opposing each other, right? Who can whoop who? Well, I'm telling you what, folks. You line up on the opposite side of the ball from the creator of heaven and earth, you ain't going to win that battle. You're not going to win that battle. That's our pride. And so there has to be this experience of brokenness, because in our pride, God lines up against the line of scrimmage against us. It is only when we come into humility, it says, that he gives grace. In other words, grace only flows in humility. Now, if we are saved by grace, as Ephesians 2:8 says, right? Then what's got to happen for grace to flow? I got to be humbled, because grace doesn't flow in pride. God opposes us in our pride, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, I have to come to this place where I'm willing to admit on my knees before him that I got nothing, and that is when grace flows.
That's right.
Not until then. So for Saul to become a man on fire from being an enemy to being a friend of God, he had to be broken, because grace couldn't flow until he was broken. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, because God had a plan for this man. And the plan was that he was going to carry the gospel to the Gentile nations. Up until this time, the gospel was only going to the Jews. At this time, even the apostles still believed that you had to be a Jew before you could become a Christian. But that wasn't the plan from the beginning. He said, I've chosen this guy to take it outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. I've got somebody that's going to take it to the nations, to the Gentile nations. And that's going to be this guy, Saul, this man on fire. We're going to put that fire out, and we're going to plant a new fire. So he had to be broken. He had to be broken of his perception that he had it all figured out. He had to be broken of his pride. And I love it in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul later wrote to another one of the churches that he planted. In Philippians 2, he wrote back to the church in Philippi about the humility of Jesus. What it took for Jesus to come and take upon himself human flesh. And he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, whom though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, right? And submitted himself to death. What kind of death? Even the worst death, the death of humility, the death of humbling, the death on a cross. So he's talking about the humility of Jesus. Here's this man who'd walked in pride, and now he's seeing Jesus as that humble servant that he had to become in order to follow him. But then he says this, and I love this, for this reason. What reason? What reason? For what reason? Because Jesus humbled himself, right? He's saying, for this reason, because he did all of this, guess what? God has given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He said, why did that happen? Because he humbled himself. That's why. And took upon himself the form of a servant. And now notice what Paul says. Every knee will bow.
That's right.
Did you get that? What does that mean? Because we all know people haven't bowed their knee before Jesus, right? We all know people that are still in their pride and haven't submitted themselves to Jesus. But he says every knee is going to bow. That means one day every human being is going to bow the knee before Jesus. Everyone is going to have one of those oops moments that Saul had on the Damascus Road. Saul had been killing Christians because he thought Jesus had been a heretic, just started some little heresy off of Judaism, and all of a sudden on the Damascus Road, he goes, oops, I had it all wrong. He bowed the knee. He's driven to his knee. Every, Paul says, every, not just me, he says, everyone is going to bow their knee before Jesus. You will either do it in this life, resulting in salvation, or you will do it in the next life, resulting in eternal separation. But every knee, make no mistake about it, every knee, heaven, earth, and under the earth, is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You do it in this life and receive salvation, or you do it too late and you receive eternal separation. But every knee is going to bow. You get this? That means either your pride is broken now, folks, or it's broken later. Either your pride is broken now, or you will be broken by your pride later. So here's Saul. He's blind. He's broken. He's on his knees before Jesus. The third brokenness he experienced was a brokenness of purpose. See, Paul was a man of purpose. His purpose was to go to Damascus and continue the work that he'd started in Jerusalem, wiping Christians out. So if you were going, if this was a business conference about how you do business, there's business and there's business, right? Okay, we talk about you got to plan your work and then you got to work your plan. Okay? Well, Saul, see, he had planned his work. He had a purpose, and he was working his plan. He was carrying it out. But suddenly, his plan and his purpose takes an about face. In verse 6, Jesus, after he's blinded him and driven him to his knees, Jesus says, now get up and go on to Damascus, and you'll be instructed what to further do after you get there. So Saul, all of a sudden, in this brokenness encounter with Jesus, all of a sudden, his plan is out the window. His purpose is out the window. He has a new plan, and he has a new purpose. You know what that was? It's pretty simple, folks. Just do what Jesus told you. Just do what I tell you, and nobody gets hurt. That's it. That's the plan now. He's broken. He's got a new plan. Here's what I told you. You get up and go to Damascus, and then you'll get the rest of it after you get there. That is the only thing he's thinking about this particular time is, I just got to do what he told me to do. That makes the Christian life very simple, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I didn't say easy. I said simple. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. Just do what God says in his word. That's very simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. That doesn't mean it's easy. But it means it's very simple. Now, get this, folks. An encounter with Christ is about brokenness. It's about a brokenness of perception. I got to come to the place where I'm willing to admit I don't have it figured out. My wisdom is foolishness before him. It's a brokenness of pride. It means I've got to bow my knee and submit myself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's a brokenness of purpose where I stop setting the agenda. And now he sets the agenda. Now that's what it took. That's what happened to this man. He was on fire. It was just the wrong fire. Now he's still on fire, but in this brokenness, there's a new fire. And it's not a fire against Christ. It's a fire for Christ. Now, let me finish this, the last point. Not only did he begin as an enemy and then had an encounter, thirdly, he accepted an enlistment from Christ. This is the 12th step. Okay? The one I just talked about is the first step, admitting powerlessness. That's what he did on the Damascus Road. And then he took an enlistment from Jesus because the 12th step says, now you go, right? Yep. Well, Jesus said, now you go. So Saul is led to Damascus. He can't even find his way because he's blind. So they had to lead him into Damascus, and he's instructed to go there and find this dude named Ananias. Now, he's not the same Ananias that Derek talked about last week. That dude's dead.
He's gone.
You know, Ananias and Sapphira, he's gone. He's pushing up daisies. This is another Ananias that's in Damascus, who's a follower of Christ. He says, he goes, you go to Damascus, this is what I want you to do, find Ananias, he'll pray for you, and then you'll get your sight back. Now, there's two reasons why Jesus did this, I think. First of all, it was for Saul's sake. He says, in other words, you went to Damascus, and Ananias would have been one of those you wanted to kill, but he's going to be the instrument I use to give you your sight back. That's going to pretty well solidify for Saul, oh, this is the real deal, right? But I think he did it not only for Saul's sake, I think he did it for the Christian's sake, because you remember, they were scared to death of this guy, and they didn't trust him. Even after he came to Christ, they didn't trust him. And so Ananias, by doing this, who was a Christ follower, a well-known Christ follower in the church in Damascus, could give testimony of, yes, no, this is the real deal. He came to me blind, and the Lord through me healed him and gave him sight. He wouldn't do that for one of our enemies. And then later Barnabas came alongside Ananias and said, no, he's the real deal and all that kind of stuff. But I think he did it for Ananias, for Saul's sake, but I also think he did it for the early church's sake to say, this enemy now I have made your friend. He's going to be one of you. So you see, Jesus saved Saul. Now get this. He saved Saul in order to send him. He encountered Saul in order to enlist him. And he always does. He never saves somebody that he doesn't send. He says, now you're in me. Now go, therefore, and be my witnesses. He never encounters someone that he does not enlist into the army of the kingdom of God. And what did Saul do? Saul accepted that enlistment. Now, you know, I love to study Scripture. I've been doing it for a long time now. Because every time I open God's Word, there's something new, there's something fresh that I just didn't get before. Mm-hmm. And this week I had one of those aha moments. I love that. At the age of 63, after doing this for over 40 years, I could still have aha moments. Mm-hmm. Just something came to me this week that I'd never really I'd never really picked up on. And it's kind of subtle, but let me share it with you. Saul became Paul the apostle and accepted the enlistment to spend the rest of his life doing what Jesus said, taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. In fact, we have recorded in the book of Acts three great missionary journeys that all started in Antioch, the sending town, sending church. They sent him out. He'd go on the first journey, come back, give a report. He'd go on another journey. And it was years, all of his adult life after this, until he probably died in a prison in Rome, being arrested for the gospel. So he's on three missionary journeys. What is he doing? He is proclaiming the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But folks, that is not all he was doing. And it's right on the face, but it just kind of hit me this week. He's not only preaching the gospel, he's taking those people who have confessed Christ and confessed the gospel, and he's organizing them into groups of believers that are called local churches. Now, that was not the new part. Okay, I kind of knew that. Okay, that he's planted local churches. Half of the New Testament is his letters back to those churches to encourage them and to give them further instruction. But get this. Nowhere in Scripture, this is the part that hit me this week, is he told to do that. Jesus just said he's going to go and preach my name to the Gentile nations. It is never once stated that he is going to establish local churches. Verse 15, Jesus said, this is why you do this, is because he is my chosen instrument to bear my name among the Gentiles and also to the Jews. And so he did that, but he always, when he did that, he established local congregations, local bodies of believers. Now, how did he know to do that? We don't have a recording in the Scripture that Jesus said, now go preach, and when people come to get saved, then establish local churches. He just said, you go, and you bear my name. But he always established those people into local bodies of believers. How did he know to do that? Colossians 1:18, that he wrote later to the church in Colossae, he said, Christ is the head of the body, the church. So he came to understand that there is this inseparable relationship between Jesus, the head, and believers, the church. Now there is the universal church, all believers, and then there are the local expressions of churches, local churches. That's what he spent his life doing, is establishing local churches. Are you lost with where I'm going with this? Okay, so he comes up with this image by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the head and he's got a body. And his body is the church. So Saul, Paul, is going out not only preaching the gospel, but at organizing these believers into fellowships that are called the local church. Where did he ever get the thought to do that? Jesus never told him to. He got it on the Damascus Road. Now get this. In verse 4, when Jesus blinds him and drives him to his knees, Jesus asks this question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked, well, who are you, sir? Now, the Greek word kurios, that is translated in most of your translations as Lord, I think that's an unfortunate translation because at this time he doesn't know Jesus is Lord. Kurios can be translated Lord, Master, or Sir. It was just like we say, Señor, okay? So at this point, he didn't know Jesus was Lord. He didn't even know who this was. So probably what he's doing, he's saying, well, who are you, sir? I mean, if someone drives you to your knees and blinds you, you call them sir.
Yeah.
Okay? You call them sir. And then Jesus says, when he says, who are you, sir? Jesus said, I am Jesus. And he says it again, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul didn't see himself as persecuting Jesus. As far as Paul knew, Jesus had been crucified. He was dead and gone. He was out of the way. He was persecuting his followers. But Jesus said, no, no, no. You're persecuting me. Do you get this connection? When you're persecuting my people, my body, you are persecuting me. For I am the head of the body, my church. And you cannot separate the head from the body.
Amen.
If you persecute the body, you're also persecuting the head. If you reject the body of Christ, you're also rejecting the head, who is Christ himself. Let me say this. You can't have the head without the body. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because they are inseparably linked. Saul knew that this was what had to happen because Jesus is the head of something. What is that? The Holy Spirit said, he's the head of my body. He's the head of the body. What is the body? It's the local called out ones, the ecclesia, which is what we translate church, which literally means those who are called out of the world and called into life in Christ Jesus, that it is his intention that these believers be established into local fellowships that become called the ecclesia, the churches. That's how Paul knew it, because Jesus gave him that message on the Damascus Road. You're not just persecuting people, Paul. You're persecuting me because I'm the head of that body. I love that. Isn't that cool? Because I love the church. I've dedicated my life to serving, pastoring the local body of believers. I believe that the church is the hope of the world. We can do so much. We talked about it a few weeks ago. We can do so much together that we can never do as individuals. That's why Jesus' plan and purpose is that we don't go out there and just do our individual gig. That we organize. He organizes us into local expressions of the body. And through the gifting that he gives that body and the headship he gives over that local expression of the body, we go and we carry the gospel into the world. That's how Saul knew that. He said, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not persecuting you, sir. Yes, you are. Because you're persecuting my body, and I'm the head of that body. Saul accepted that enlistment to spend the rest of his life on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that's in Christ. And on fire, folks, listen to this, on fire for his body. The church. He established churches. He taught churches. He went later on after he went to the next place and he wrote letters back to the churches to encourage them and to instruct them. Paul centered his heart and soul in the gathering together of the local expressions of the body of Jesus, establishing, teaching, encouraging, and correcting. You see, it's popular today, isn't it, to say, well, I've received Jesus, but I reject the church. Can you see Jesus accepting that kind of garbage? That's scuballa. How do you reject my body, Jesus said, without rejecting the head? I'm attached to the body. Don't be talking about how much you love the head if you don't love the body. Why is it so popular, though, to do that? Well, because people say, well, church is just full of hypocrites. Well, yeah. Because we're imperfect. My son, who's 32 years old, who's now recently the church has asked him to be an elder. This is the only church he's ever been a part of. He's heard me preach. I've been here 34 years. He was born here. He's heard me preach his entire life. And I had to ask my son the question a few weeks ago. I said, son, do you think I'm a hypocrite? He said, well, sure, Dad. We all are. I went, okay, I can accept that. I wasn't real sure that I liked it when he said, well, sure, Dad. But then he followed it up. But, Dad, that's because we are. That's exactly right. You got me. Not perfect, just like you. And you know what? The height of hypocrisy is for a hypocrite to stand outside of us hypocrites that are saved in Christ and say they're better than us and they don't want to be a part of us. That's the height of hypocrisy. The height of hypocrisy is when you're not willing to admit that you are a hypocrite. So I always tell people, well, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll screw it up. Because there isn't such a thing. But let me tell you what, there's another image. I got to get finished here. There's another image in the book of Revelation. The key image in the New Testament is the church is his body. But in Revelation, he switches metaphors and he says, Jesus says, I am the bridegroom and the church is my what?
Bride.
And I'm coming to receive my bride. Now, his bride right now is no runway model. She got a big old wart on the end of her nose. But Jesus loves her, bless her heart. Jesus died for her. He died for us, the church. And someday he's coming to receive his bride, and then she's going to be a runway model and she's not going to have a big old wart on the end of her nose. But he loves her either way, right? But he said, I love you like as you are, but I just love you too much to let you stay that way. And someday when he comes to receive the bride, which is the church, John says, then we will be just like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the meantime, we're hypocrites. We're working through the day-by-day process of fighting the spiritual battle between the war of the flesh and the war of the spirit that dwells within us. And we don't always win that battle, but Jesus still loves us. Jesus says, yeah, you're hypocrites, but I love you. I died on the cross to save you from your impurity, to save you from your inconsistency. But one of these days, you're not going to be like that anymore. In the meantime, folks, I love Jesus, and I love his church. And I do not believe it is possible to love Jesus without loving his church.
Amen.
If you say you can have the head and not the body, you don't understand. Not only that, you can talk about anybody you want to, but don't you be ragging on my wife. That'll get my temperature up, right? She's my bride. You say you want Jesus, but you don't want a bride? Jesus said, you can't have me without having my bride. We're a package deal. And Saul got on fire. As Derek said, he started with this burning fire, breathing threats against Jesus. In this encounter of brokenness, then he gets enlisted into the work. And he didn't just love Jesus. Let me tell you what, folks, he loved the church. He gave his life planting local churches because it's through the local church that we're encouraged. It's through the local church that we can do the one another's, the 27 one another's. It's through the local church that Jesus determined that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Here is the question. This is the end of the series that Derek and I do. This is it. Fire in the hole. This is it today. This is the last one. Here's the question. Is there anything you need to do about it? What do you need to do about it? You think you love the head and you don't love the body? You're a liar and the truth is not in you. I'll just tell you that. Because I can back it up with the Word of God. It's not me. It's the Word of God. Argue with Jesus. You want to argue about that. People say, well, I don't have to be a part of the church to be a Christian. Well, I don't know if you do or not, but I know that Jesus wouldn't accept that excuse. Because when he calls us to him, he calls us into his body. As imperfect as it is, warts and all. I just look forward to the day when we don't have all those warts. How about you? Is there something you need to do about this? Is there a fire burning in you? What kind of fire is it? Is it the fire against Christ or is it the fire for Christ? You go, well, I'm not hacked off at Jesus. I didn't ask you that. I said, are you on fire for him? Saul was a man on fire. He spent his whole life on fire. It was just the wrong fire for the first part of his life. And then he got the real fire. He got it through an encounter with Christ and brokenness before Christ. And if you hadn't been broken, that's the first step. You're in church, but are you in the kingdom? You're in church, but are you on fire for the kingdom? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for someone in this room today that your Holy Spirit has just opened the eyes of their understanding, opened the eyes of their heart to the hypocrisy of their life, of saying, yeah, I know Jesus, but I just don't really want to get connected to the church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, Lord Jesus, reveal the hypocrisy of that statement. Break who needs to be broken today, that they might come to you blind and on their knees and receive new sight, new purpose, and eternal life. Lord, stoke this fire among your people here at City on a Hill to be a city on a hill that cannot be hid. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.